last week, and we made it through the first six verses. So what I would like to do tonight is do a recap of those first six verses, just the general idea of Revelation 17, and then we'll make our way through the rest of the chapter. That's the plan. Let's go ahead and pray as we start. Father, as we gather together here tonight, Lord, we just ask that you would open up our minds and our hearts to your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to study your word, especially in the area of end times prophecy, that you would help us to be able to piece together the different passages of scripture that speak to future events and be able to have as correct an understanding as possible. And I pray that you'd help us all, including myself, to remain open to new insights that we would get as we continue to go through your word. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for those who've come out tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation 17, we've got the fall of Babylon. We've got the fall of Babylon in both chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation. As I mentioned last week, I believe it's looking at two entities, and I think there's an overlap in those two entities, but I believe chapter 17 is speaking of the fall of Babylon as a religious system, a worldwide religious system that's being judged, that's going down, personally, I think, at the midpoint of the tribulation. A religious system that has its origin in the days of ancient Babylon. And chapter 18, I see as the fall of a commercial system, a political, an economic system that's going down at the end of the tribulation, right prior to Christ's second coming, which also has its origin in the days of ancient Babylon. Now, when we look at chapter 17, it begins with the identification of this woman who is riding upon a seven-headed beast. And let's just refresh ourselves with those verses as we just sum this up as we're making our way to where we left off last week. Chapter 17 of Revelation verse 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit," verse 3, "into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.'" Now, as we look at the terminology that's used for this woman, she's referred to as a harlot. In verse 5, she's referred to as the mother of harlots. It says that the kings of the earth committed fornication with her. It says that that the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. It's using that terminology, harlotry, fornication, that we've seen in the Old Testament when it would refer to Israel in her unfaithfulness against God. In other words, just like a woman who would commit adultery is unfaithful to her husband, so Israel, when they would move into idolatry, were being unfaithful to God. And so the prophets would use that kind of terminology. Whoredom, spiritual adultery, you might say, fornication and whatnot. So that I think, is the key to understanding what this woman represents, and that is a false religious system. An unfaithfulness to the true and the living God, as I mentioned, which I believe has its roots in ancient Babylon, before the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the fall of Jerusalem, but way back in the beginning. You remember last week we went back to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and we were looking at the Table of Nations when The great flood took place. Everybody on the earth was wiped out except for Noah and his three sons and their wives. And so they were to be the ones that would replenish the earth. And so at the beginning of the replenishing of the earth right there in the days of Noah, everybody knows who God is. But it only takes a couple of generations until man starts turning away from God. We read of Noah's great-grandson Nimrod, who said was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I spoke to you about how some of the Jewish commentaries spoke of that as being one who was defiant against God. So it wasn't like he was mighty. Oh, look at that guy. He's a mighty one for the Lord. But no, he's defiant in the face of the Lord. And it spoke about Nimrod and how the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And this is what I'm referring to when I'm talking about ancient Babylon. Let me read to you a quote that I had up last week. Speaking of Nimrod, it says, he was the heaven-defying founder of a new system of rule and worship, instituting a government by brute force and earthly wisdom and policy, and a religion which quite abolished the true God and set people to the adoration of the sun, moon, and stars. I like that quote there because it's talking about what Nimrod did in ancient Babylon. It was two things. One of them was a system of government. In other words, we're not going to be accountable to God anymore. We're not going to be obedient to him. We want to do our own thing. We want to make a name for ourselves. And as far as the religion goes, it's not worshiping God anymore. It's like, no, we want to worship the host of heaven. It says they built a tower whose top was in heaven. And it could mean whose top was dedicated to heaven and its angelic hosts. Remember the Tower of Babel, a ziggurat. The Babylonian system has in one way or another given birth to all false religions. The Babylonian system. Again, remember, we're right back at the beginning. After the earth has been flooded, Noah and his sons, and you've got the beginning of this rebellion against God. So if false religion is coming in at the time of Nimrod's kingdom, Babel, or ancient Babylon, then you can see why you could make that statement that all of the false religions had its roots in ancient Babylon. This quote that I put up last week, which is actually from my 2003 notes, and I had the problem years ago of not footnoting my quotes, and I do that now. I've done that for the last number of years, but I go back and I'm, who said this? You know, and I don't like to put quotes up that I don't have a source for, but I'm pretty sure it's from Henry Morris from Institute of Creation Research. That says there is an abundant evidence that all forms of paganism have come originally from the ancient Babylonian religious system. The essential identity of the various gods and goddesses of Rome, Greece, India, Egypt, and other nations with the original pantheon of the Babylonians is well established. So you have the birth of this anti-true God religious system, which was polytheistic, multiple gods, and also pantheistic. Instead of worshiping the creator, well, let's worship the creation, the stuff that's around us. And when you look at the world empires, that's what you see. You see a plurality of gods that they worshiped. And as I mentioned before, we looked at Egypt, Assyria, Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And I think we're going to see the same thing in the last days. A pluralistic religious system where it's just kind of a hodgepodge of religions, a one world religious system. And I think we're getting on the brink of that here. So we see here a woman riding on a scarlet covered beast. It told us in verse 3 of chapter 17, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And if you remember, we went back to Revelation chapter 12, where we saw this great fiery red dragon that had 7 heads and 10 horns, Revelation 12, 3. In verse 9 of Revelation 12, it identified that dragon as Satan. So we see that 7-headed beast in Revelation 12 interpreted as Satan. But then we turn to Revelation chapter 13, and we see John seeing a beast coming up out of the sea, again, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And in Revelation 13:2, it says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And then it says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So you've got the seven-headed beast of Revelation 12 giving the beast of Revelation 13, which is also referred to as a seven-headed beast, giving him his power, throne, and great authority. And what I suggest is the beast in Revelation 13 specifically is the Antichrist and the kingdom that he will rule over. The dragon we know is Satan. Satan is the one who is empowering. Satan is the one who is inspiring and working through the Antichrist and the system that he has in place in the end. Now, the description of the beast in Revelation 13, it looked like a leopard, had feet like the feet of a bear, and the mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Immediately, it makes us think of Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel had this vision of these beasts, these four beasts coming up out of the sea. The first one was like a lion. The next one was like a bear. The next one was like a leopard. The fourth one was just this great, awesome beast that was practically indescribable. And when we look at that, it tells us in Daniel 7 specifically, because Daniel wants to know, well, what do these beasts mean? What do they represent? And he was told specifically that these four beasts in Daniel 7 are referring to four kings who represent their kingdoms. So it's referring to kingdoms. And as we look at it, and we take a look at Daniel chapter 7, we see that the lion is representing Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day, of Daniel's day. And then the next one, the bear, is representing the kingdom that would come after Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. The next one, Greece. The next one, Rome. But it's this ferocious-looking beast in Daniel 7 that also has 10 horns, which takes us, I believe, beyond Rome of the first century and into a revived Roman Empire of the last days. Okay? Everybody with me on that? So you've got this seven-headed beast now, I think, defined as the world empires. You say, wait a minute, you just talked about four beasts. Now you're trying to put the seven heads on that. Let's look at it like this. Let's go before Daniel's day. Let's go before Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll go back to Egypt. Remember, Israel had its birth really down in Egypt as it became a great nation. But Egypt persecuted Israel, and Israel made it out of Egypt. But then there was the Assyrian Empire that took 10 of the tribes into captivity. Then comes Babylon of Daniel's day. So if you back up to that empire, the empire of Egypt, you have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome of the first century, and then a revived Roman Empire that the Antichrist will rule over, the seven-headed beast that's inspired by Satan. The seven-headed beast that has this woman that represents a religious system that has affected or infected these empires from the beginning, that has its roots in ancient Babylon. Again, think about it. Think about the plurality of gods in Egypt. You have all of the gods that they worshiped. Also Assyria, also Babylon, also Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And you've got that same influence going through these different empires. So as I see this woman sitting on this seven-headed beast, it seems like this anti-true God religious system that has influenced the empires of the world from the days of ancient Babylon, from the days of Noah's great-grandson Nimrod. Does that make sense? Okay, so as we're looking at Revelation 17, we're looking at a system that is going to go down. Here is this woman that's riding upon, if you will, empires, kings, and powers of the world. She inspires them, she leads them, she controls them to a degree, but she's also supported by these empires as she is riding upon them. So possibly what we see here is Revelation 17, this woman representing a false religious system that has been influencing the world since the days of Nimrod, a global religious system that embraces not just an ecumenical movement, but an interfaith plurality movement. So, I mean, there's nothing wrong, I think, with the church being united, is there? I mean, if you think in baptism you should be sprinkled and you think you should be submerged underwater? Do we need to start a new denomination because of that? If you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and you believe in mid-trib, do we have to start a new denomination over that? No, we can all stay together and worship together. But if you believe the Bible's the Word of God and you don't, you believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved and you don't, then we need to start a new denomination, don't we? You can see why people would split up over the essentials of the faith. If you're going to drop those essentials, though, and come together, that's not good unity. And especially if you start to have a plurality of religions. I mean, we're not just talking Christianity with its different take on whether, you know, this is completely inspired or partly inspired. We're talking about completely different faith-based systems coming together. And don't we see that today? I mean, don't we see a push and a desire for that today? You've probably seen some of these bumper stickers out there. The coexist, I see quite a bit. The tolerance one just happened to be with this slide. I haven't seen that one before. But the coexist, when you look at it, the sea, the crescent moon, and the star would represent what faith-based system, what religion? Islam. Very good. The next one's a peace symbol. The E with the arrow and the plus sign. I guess that's man and woman. Don't really know what to make out of that. The next one, the star is what? Judaism. Good. The Star of David. I heard that the I is Wicca. I know about that. What about the next one, the S, the yin and the yang? Taoism. Very good. And then, of course, the cross at the end. I also saw this bumper sticker, not on a car, but as I was searching, can't we all just get along? So you have the peace symbol, you have the two crosses. I don't know if one is for Roman Catholicism or not. I'm not really sure. But then the Eastern Orthodox. The Star of David, again, the symbol of Islam. The next one, anybody take a stab at it? I had to look it up. Hinduism. How about the next one that looks like a big ship wheel? Buddhism. All right, very good. Then the yin and the yang, Taoism. Last one, I don't know. Anybody got a clue on that one?
Oh, that's
witchcraft. How about that? Can't we all just get along? Guess what? There's coming a day where everybody is going to get along. There's going to be a one-world religious system. I believe that's what we're reading about here in Revelation 17. The woman who's riding the beast. And she has influenced the world empires for millennia. And she is, and that's what we're reading about here. She's going to go down. She's going to go down in the last days. And so we've got the fall here of religious Babylon. Now, it says in verse 7, is where we're picking it up tonight, of Revelation 17. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? Verse 7 of Revelation 17. The angel said to me, why did you marvel? We have to go back to verse 6 to pick it up there. Where John said, I saw the woman who's on the beast, representing the religious system of the last days, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So John is taken back by seeing this woman who is drunk with the blood of the saints. The woman's hatred of Christianity clearly portrayed in this verse. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Commentary says, being drunk from saints' blood implies a time of extraordinary slaughter. Now, there are those that believe, Dave Hunt being one of them, that the woman upon the beast is representing Roman Catholicism. A woman rides the beast, the book, the video. It's a good case that he brings. I personally, like I mentioned last week, I think it goes beyond just what we've seen in the bad side of Roman Catholicism. When you think about Christians being killed, you look back at the Inquisitions. Fox's Book of Martyrs was written, I think it's the mid-1500s. So you've got the time of the Protestant Reformation coming by. That's what he's doing. He's recording people who are being burned at the stake because they're turning against Roman Catholicism. And there's this movement into getting back to the Bible, the Protestant Reformation, and people were dying for it because they looked at it, that is the Roman Catholic Church, looked at that as heretical. You can't do that. We're going to kill you if you do. Can you imagine with that interpretation where John would look at this and just, I can't believe it. I can't believe they're killing all these people because they want to follow Jesus, because they want to get back to the Bible, and the people who are killing them, It's a religious organization. So you can see why guys like Dave Hunt would look at this as a very powerful verse in their interpretation. But be that as it may, I just bring that out to you. But be that as it may, I think this verse shows us the hatred of Christianity that is within this religious system. Verse 7 again, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns.'" Hey, this is good news for us, isn't it? Because we're going to get the woman and the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns interpreted for us. So this is good news. Verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." I imagine John just said, "Thank you for that. I was waiting for somebody to interpret this imagery for me so that I could understand it." Now, as the angel says here, "I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman." We've kind of already talked about the woman quite a bit, haven't we? I mean, I've put it together as the woman representing a religious system from the days of ancient Babylon. And in fact, he's not going to really mention the woman until we get to the very last verse of the chapter. He focuses in verse 8, first of all, upon the beast. And we've talked about this beast already. The seven-headed beast, Revelation 12, there was a fiery red dragon with seven heads. It was clearly Satan. Revelation 13, you have a seven-headed beast that is distinct from Satan, and it's getting his power and authority from Satan. And as I took us back into the book of Daniel, I tried to build a case for this being the empires of the world, man's ungodly rule upon the earth, if you will. But what we're focusing in on, though, I believe, is the ruler of this last great empire, who John refers to as the Antichrist. So as we look at verse 8, and again, guys, this is Steve's take on Revelation here. When we look at verse 8, I think it's referring to the Antichrist. Let's think about it in that term. The leader of this last empire. The beast that you saw was, well, he came to power. He was the ruler of the Roman Empire and is not. Do you remember the assassination attempt, Revelation 13? It says that he suffered a mortal wound. He was apparently killed. But then he recovered from it. And it said back in Revelation 13 that the whole world marveled after the beast. Who can make war with the beast? I mean, you kill him, he comes back to life. It's the same type of terminology that's being used here in verse 8. So the beast that you saw was, in other words, this is the Antichrist who came to power and is not. He was assassinated and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. The abuso, the abyss in some translations. Now, the abyss is used in the Bible for the place of the dead and also the home of demons. In Revelation chapter 9, when it speaks of this locust horde coming out, it says in Revelation 9:11, "And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon," Abaddon, destruction, Apollyon, destroyer. This is what I see. You've got the beast that was. He rises to power as the leader of a revived Roman Empire. And then he is not. Successful assassination attempt. And then he arises out of the bottomless pit. Now not just inspired by Satan, but I think controlled by Satan. Maybe possessed by seven. Midpoint of the tribulation here. No longer the charismatic peacemaker who rose to power over a European community, a revived Roman Empire. But now Satan incarnate, if I can push it that far, who is going to command people to worship him or they're going to be killed. Remember Revelation 13? The false prophet made an image. Whoever didn't worship the image of the beast was put to death. And so there's a change that takes place, possibly, right here. So in describing the beast, perhaps it's describing the Antichrist, the ruler of this last day's empire. The beast that you saw was, as he came to power over a revived Roman Empire, and is not the assassination attempt, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Revelation 19, we find the Antichrist cast into the lake of fire. That is his end. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. That's what we found in Revelation 13. When he suffers this mortal wound and recovers, the world marvels over, well, look at that. And, you know, some wrestle with, is it really a resurrection? Commentators wrestle with that because commentators will say there's nobody who can give life except God himself. And so this has to be like an apparent resurrection or something. I don't really know what it is, but obviously the world thinks this guy has died and he's come back to life. Okay? Satan is the great imposter. So it makes sense to me that it's going to be that or very much like that. But now Satan is the one that is driving him. And I think that's the idea of ascending out of the bottomless pit. But his ultimate destruction is going to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Notice, though, it's those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It's those that aren't believers. There's going to be a lot of people who become believers during the Great Tribulation. Those people are not going to marvel after the Antichrist. It's going to be the people who reject Christ. They're going to marvel at, hey, this is our guy. I mean, he was this great charismatic leader, this great peacemaker, and now look at him. I mean, he can come back from the dead. He is our man. People are going to marvel after him. When they see the end of verse 8, the beast that was and is not and yet is. The beast that was, as he arose to be this charismatic leader over a revived Roman Empire, and is not successful assassination, and yet is or is present with us, coming back from the dead, either literally or in appearance. Then he says this, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So he's talked about the beast. I've interpreted verse 8 as it's speaking about the leader, the king of the last empire. Now he's speaking specifically about the heads upon this beast. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, again, those that feel the woman is referring to Roman Catholicism will speak of Rome as it's known as the city of seven hills. And we'll use this verse. And again, it's a good interpretation. I don't knock it by any means. But they'll take this passage here and go, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The city of seven hills is Rome. You have Roman Catholicism in a literal city, the city of Rome, you know, the headquarters of it there and whatnot. And it goes well with that interpretation of it. However, I want to throw this out that it's specifically saying that the seven heads are seven mountains. And it's not a big distinction, but there are different words in the New Testament for mountains and hills. And this is the word for mountains. And mountains are used allegorically in the scriptures as world empires. In Isaiah chapter 2, it speaks about the millennial reign of Christ, Jesus setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And it says, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be greater than all mountains. It'll be over all other mountains. It's speaking about his kingdom. Yes, he's going to rule, I believe, from Mount Moriah, where the temple of Solomon once stood. But I think what it's talking about is his kingdom is going to fill the entire earth. And it's referred to as a mountain. Also, you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, where he saw the metallic image. And again, this correlates very well with the vision Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, because it's talking about the empires from Daniel's day down. It had the head of gold, which represented Babylon, chest and arms of silver, which represented the Medo-Persian Empire, and then belly and thighs of bronze, which represented Greece, legs of iron, which represents Rome, and then feet with 10 toes, iron mingled with clay, okay, which I think represents the final empire. And then it says there's this rock that was cut without hands, came and smashed the image upon the toes, and then it grew into a great mountain that filled the entire earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, it says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." The stone refers to the second coming of Christ, and the mountain filling the earth speaks of him ruling and reigning over the entire world during the kingdom age. And so I just bring that up to show you how the imagery of a mountain can represent an empire in the Bible. So it says here in verse 9 again, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains," maybe it's empires, on which the woman sits. Verse 10, "There are also seven kings." The NAS and the NIV translates that they are also seven kings. In other words, the seven heads are not only seven mountains, the empires, but they, the seven heads, are also seven kings, the kings who rule over those empires. It says, "There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is," verse 10, "and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." Now, I think here in verse 10, as we're taking a look at these seven heads, we're going back and talking about the empires that have ruled the world, beginning from Egypt and making it on into the revived Roman Empire, the empire of the last days. So he says here that five have fallen. So viewing it from John's day, five have fallen, starting with Egypt. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Verse 10, "There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is," that would be Rome, looking at it from John's day. "And the other, the seventh, has not yet come." John receiving the revelation in the first century, speaking of the revived Roman Empire that is yet to come. "And when he comes, he must continue a short time." Maybe the idea behind that, when the revived Roman Empire comes, when the Antichrist who rules a revived Roman Empire comes, him ruling a short time, it might be the brevity of the tribulation. Let's face it, we're contained here to a seven-year period. But it also might be the fact that he's going to rule over a revived Rome for maybe only 3.5 years. And then after that successful assassination with the empowerment of Satan after that, maybe then it's global. We're going after the whole world now. And so now you have a shift in the revived Roman Empire that starts off with this charismatic peacemaker to a guy who is going to dominate the world by force. If you don't get in line, if you don't worship him, you're going to get killed. You're going down. Now I say that to point out verse 11. "The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition." Is this getting any easier for anybody? John's probably going, "Thanks a lot. I was really glad you came and cleared all this up for me." Again, this is my take on it. In verse 8, I interpreted the beast there as the ruler over this last day's empire, the Antichrist. I think Revelation 13 is doing the same thing. You've got the Antichrist and you've got the false prophet. But then as we went to verse 9 and it started talking about the seven heads being seven mountains and verse 10, them also being seven kings, I took it back to the whole picture. It's representing the kingdoms of the world from the beginning. Okay, so the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire is the culmination of all of this. Remember, it goes all the way back to Babylon and Nimrod, starting not only this religious system, but also this commercial system that's saying, "God, we don't want anything to do with you. We don't want to be accountable to you. We want to make a name for ourselves. We're going to do our own thing." And isn't that really the mentality of the world today? And the Bible tells us that this world is influenced by the devil. And so he is swaying this world and thinking, "Yeah, we don't need God. We want to focus on ourselves. It's me first. I want to have luxury. I want to have it nice. I want to have materialism." That's what we see birth back with Nimrod in ancient Babel. I think we're going to be talking about that next week with commercial Babylon. But again, the two, I believe, go together. So you have these empires that have come throughout the ages, and it's culminating here in this last days empire and this religious system that has influenced them from the beginning. So again, verse 8, focusing in on the leader of the last days empire, the beast, that is the Antichrist. Then verses 9 and 10, focusing on identifying this seven-headed beast as the kingdoms of the world. But then verse 11, coming back to the Antichrist and saying the beast that was, I mean, that's matching up with verse 8, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. Let's think about that for just a second. If he is the ruler of the revived Roman Empire, he's the seventh, isn't he? He's the king over the seventh. But to say he's also the eighth, could it be saying that he was the ruler over the seventh as a charismatic peacemaker? He suffered a successful assassination attempt. He's come back from the abyss now, empowered by Satan. And so it's a whole different ballgame. And he's being referred to as the eighth. Again, this is just what I think it's saying. I might be wrong. But maybe that's the idea there. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, a possessed Antichrist, if you will. And notice the same fate at the end of verse 11. His end is perdition. He is going to perdition. So we've looked at the beast. We've looked at the seven heads. Now, beginning from verse 12, we're going to look at the 10 horns that are upon the seven-headed beast. Verse 12 says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." I think what we have here in verses 12 and 13 are 10 guys. Maybe they're rulers over a 10-nation confederacy. That was a popular interpretation. But maybe they're just 10 wealthy tycoons. Because let's face it, money rules. These are 10 very influential people. They're ruling over no kingdom, but they're of one mind with the beast, and they're going to give their power, their authority, their support to the Antichrist. Okay, so they're going to give him their support. Back in Daniel chapter 7, when we're talking about that fourth beast, it also had 10 horns on it. And that fourth beast would fall in line with Rome, but I think not just Rome in the first century, but would also represent the revived Roman Empire of the last days. It specifically tells us in Daniel 7, as well as what we read right here, that those 10 horns are 10 kings. They're 10 rulers, yet they have no kingdom. But look at this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. It says, "The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings." Daniel 7 talks about this pompous little horn that comes up that speaks great blasphemies against God. You've got these 10 kings, and as this other one comes up, 3 are subdued. You have these 10 kings with great authority, these 10 influential people that are putting their power and authority behind the Antichrist. But as they do that, as this one who speaks great blasphemy against God is rising to power, 3 others come down. Maybe those 3 weren't behind him. Maybe those 3 weren't on board as the 10 speaking collectively are putting their trust and their power into this guy. 3 had to be taken out. Let me speak to this for just a second. The 10 horns on this beast, as we're seeing them as 10 kings, they correspond to the 10 toes in that image of Daniel chapter 2. And I want to put these together because these beasts in Daniel chapter 7 clearly are representing empires. That's the interpretation that's given to Daniel. Daniel gives the same interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar about the metallic image in Daniel chapter 2. The focus, though, is on the 10 on the final beast and the 10 toes on the image. So let's just correlate them a little bit. The head of gold on the metallic image the head of gold represents Babylon, the empire of Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. That corresponds with the lion that Daniel saw in chapter 7 in his vision coming up out of the sea. The chest and arms in silver speak of Medo-Persia, which corresponds with the bear, the second beast that Daniel saw coming up out of the sea. The belly and thighs of bronze speak of Greece, which corresponds with the leopard that Daniel saw coming up out of the sea. And then the legs of silver represent Rome. That corresponds with the beast, the terrible beast of Daniel chapter 7. But then you've got on the image, you've got the feet of iron mingled with clay that has 10 toes. And then you've got that beast, the fourth beast of Daniel 7 that has the 10 horns. And I'm going to suggest that the fourth beast of Daniel 7 is representing not only Rome of the first century, but also a revived Roman Empire, because those 10 horns and 10 toes correlate together. They're the 10 kings, the 10 rulers that are putting their power behind the Antichrist. Now, again, notice the rock at the base of the image. When that rock that was cut without hands crushes that image, it's referring to the second coming of Christ. Okay? It's the end from Daniel's day, the world empires. It's the end of man's rule upon the earth. When Jesus returns, it's a theocracy. He is ruling over the entire world. Notice that the crushing of the statue doesn't come upon the head, but it gets hit on the feet. It crushes from the toes, which is the last day's empire. And so these 10 toes corresponding with the 10 horns, which are 10 kings, think about it in our day, especially in a country that economically is going down the tubes. Think about having 10 tycoons that have the money of the world putting their resources behind this charismatic leader who's rising to power in the European community. And he comes to power and he is able to have great influence over a large part of the country. And then you have this dramatic event that takes place where he suffers an assassination attempt and then is able to come back to life. And then he seeks to bludgeon the world into submission. If you don't worship him, you're put to death. If you don't receive his name or his mark, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. You kind of get the picture of how this could unfold. Again, a possible scenario as we look at this. So again, verse 12, the 10 horns, which you saw are 10 kings who've received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. Remember in Revelation 16, we were looking at the Battle of Armageddon, where the kings of the east came with the armies of the world, and they came to fight at Megiddo, but they came to fight in this great last conflict against Jesus. In Revelation 19, verse 19, it says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Can you talk about the ultimate in futility here? You're going to fight against Jesus as he returns. It tells us here in Revelation 17, 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Who are those who are with them? The saints, that's right. Revelation 19, 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. It's going to be horses in heaven. So you have the armies of heaven, and when we get to Revelation 19, we'll develop that a little bit more. But the idea is not just an angelic army that's coming with him. I think it's the saints. The church that has been raptured out is coming back with him. And here you have the armies of the world that are pointing their guns. You know, it's a great shot there, isn't it? You know, the helicopters and the guns. We're going to fight against you. And the ultimate in futility there. There's absolutely no way that they could conquer over the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so it says again, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That corresponded back with the end of verse 1 of chapter 17, where it speaks about the great harlot who sits on many waters. I think the idea there, with the many waters being peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, is that the woman has influenced the masses. The woman representing this false religious system has influenced not just the majority of the people in the last days, but throughout history, beginning from ancient Babylon, has influenced the masses through, again, the polytheism and the pantheism, totally against the true and the living God. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. The 10 horns were the 10 kings that gave their power and authority to the beast. When I say the beast here, I'm referring to the Antichrist, the leader of this last day's empire. But it says here that they will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So this chapter 17 is the fall of Mystery Babylon. This is this one world religious system that's going down. And I think the idea, a possible scenario here, is that everybody is going to be focused to worship the Antichrist, not this hodgepodge of religion. Possible scenario here. You're in the last days, you've got the church raptured out, which I believe the church is going to be taken out before the tribulation. So as we're reading about all this, I mean, it's horrific and everything, but I don't think we're going to be here to see it. And part of the reason I believe that is not just the interpretation of prophecy, but the logic behind it, or the theology behind it. If you have in the tribulation God's wrath being poured out, okay, this is God judging the world, it would make sense logically that he would remove the bride of Christ before he pours out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. I think just logically or theologically, it makes sense that the church is going to be taken out ahead of time. So you have the church raptured out. Then you have the rise of the Antichrist in his empire. Can you imagine what the religious flavor will be like once the church is taken out? I mean, if we've got this kind of interfaith plurality taking place now and ecumenical movement that's taking place, can you imagine what it's like when the Christians are removed from the earth, what it will turn into? I can easily see a blending of the religions of the world and everybody just coming together. You're Buddhist, that's fine. You know, you're Hindu Buddhist, or you're whatever hodgepodge of stuff that you believe in, that's totally fine. Let's just be united and come together. You have that taking place, but then you have the Antichrist suffering this mortal wound and then coming back now indwelt by Satan. And as we read in Revelation 13, you have the false prophet making an image of the beast. And if you don't worship the image of the beast, you're going to be killed. Maybe at this point, where he's also put an end to sacrifice and offering for the Jews, they no longer can worship in their temple. They're persecuted and chased out of Jerusalem. Maybe at this point, the 10 kings turn on this religious system and she goes down as well. So in other words, it's like you can't have this option to worship whatever religion you want to anymore. It's you worship the Antichrist or you're getting killed. Maybe that's the idea here in verse 16, where the 10 horns will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Can you guys just totally see the sovereignty of God in this? Can you see that? I mean, we're reading this and we think, oh, how horrible. You know, you've got this charismatic leader doing all this stuff. You've got these kings, you know, and you've got the world turning against God. But verse 17, God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. He is sovereign. His will is being, I mean, God is always in control. We have to realize that. Now, it doesn't take away man's accountability or man's responsibility. They're still making their own choices. The bottom line, though, is God, he knows what's going to take place, and he is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over the great tribulation. God, guess what? was sovereign over the cross. You know, it wasn't a big mistake that they turned against Jesus and he was crucified. It says that it was according to the predetermined purpose of God and his foreknowledge. It was his. It doesn't take away from man's responsibility and man's accountability. But do you believe God's in control? I know he's in control. He was in control at the cross. He's in control in the great tribulation. And I know he's in control when life seems like it's out of control. When life seems just so chaotic, he is still sovereign. He knows what we're going through and he can bring us through it. Finally, verse 18, it says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." The woman which you saw, and again, you come back to the interpretation of it being Roman Catholicism. Dave Hunt, again, a great video or book, A Woman Rides the Beast, points, look, right there. That woman is the great city, pointing right to the city of seven hills. We're talking about Rome. We're talking about Roman Catholicism. When I see that, I look at it as a different city, a city that goes way back to Noah's great-grandson, beginning there, ancient Babylon, where man first started to turn, after the great flood, against God religiously and also against God as far as their allegiance and accountability to him goes. So the woman who you saw is that great city, beginning in ancient Babylon, which reigns over the kings of the earth, that false religious system carried out of ancient Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, India, Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day, Greece, Rome, and so forth. So next week, we come to still the fall of Babylon, but it's going to look much more like a commercial center that's going down as opposed to a woman who is riding upon this beast. You guys feel any more enlightened than when you first came? Again, my interpretation, fairly popular interpretation, so I'm not like way out in left field as far as where we're going on that. But really interesting, isn't it? Really interesting and makes a lot of sense. Why don't we go ahead and pray and then we'll open it up for comments. Father, we do thank you for the time that we could spend going through your word. And Lord, I do pray, as I prayed in the beginning, that we would put stuff on the middle shelf that would be there to retrieve as we continue to study through your word and try and piece together the great truths that we see here. Thank you for being our God who is omniscient, who knows the end from the beginning. And thank you that regardless of the fine points of the details, we know that there is a great future ahead for all of us. We thank you for that and thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.